Okay, let's open our Bibles up to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. The text we'll be considering this morning is Colossians 2, verses 8 through 13. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible. Before we dig into the text, I'll remind us of our weekly memory verse, week 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could not move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Amen. And let's make confession to the Lord together. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day morning. God, thank you that you've given us a day of rest to start our week, Lord, a day to fix our eyes on you more closely, Lord. Father, I pray that you would give us grace this morning as we seek to be filled by your Spirit, Father, through the preaching of the Word, God. And I pray that you would do so. Lord, we are hungry. We need you, Father. I pray that we would thirst to know you more, God. I pray that you would help me to preach your word, Father. I pray that I would decrease to nothing, Lord, and that you would increase. That no one would even remember my voice, but they would remember yours, Father, in your word. So be with us this morning. Be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's message is entitled Complete in Christ. As I said, we're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. The word of the Lord reads like this: See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made, or with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So to give a recap, the thing with preaching a small section, filling in, is we don't have several weeks of going over previous texts. So by way of reminder, and to give us an idea of the context of what's going on thus far in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we'll look at chapter 1 briefly. We learn right off the bat that they were believers. And in Paul's address, he calls them saints and faithful brothers, or faithful brethren. We know that the gospel was bearing fruit among them. Some sources say that this is a younger church, young in their spiritual walk, perhaps less than five-year-old Christians, meaning they've only been Christians for 5 years. So even though they were young in their faith, possibly, they were doing well. Paul still prayed that they would know his will, walk worthy of him, increase in the knowledge of God. And Paul reminds them of this preeminent Savior, Jesus Christ, who rescued them from darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This Jesus Christ who rescued them, this preeminent, incomparable Christ, he reminds them of, who is above all things, who created all things, whom all things are subject to, and who the fullness of God dwells in. Paul held no punches when he reminds them of their past life before God saved them, of their evil, hostile ways of life before he had saved them. He does so to help them understand that their reconciliation ought to have them living differently from that lost state. He said they were reconciled through the death of this highly exalted one, Jesus Christ, so that they would be holy and blameless and above reproach. Having reminded them of all that, Paul encourages and exhorts them not to move away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel he preaches, he says, the mystery of, is this age-old mystery of God's redemptive plan for the Gentiles, or Christ in them. In concluding this chapter, we see Paul, something that's obviously applies to Colossians, but applies to Paul's ministry in general. He says in chapter 1, verse 28, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete Christ." This perhaps was Paul's mission statement or purpose statement in ministry. Maybe if you have a website, clicked on his mission statement, maybe that's what it would be. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be the purpose of every minister of the gospel. And if you're visiting today, you know, there are good churches out here, but do not settle for anyone who calls themselves a pastor, a minister, an elder, who does not seek to proclaim Christ and to admonish you and teach you and present you perfect and complete in Christ. And we see Paul do this. In this specific passage, we see him warning and we see him teaching. Chapter 2, we see this. He's striving, warning and teaching to present them complete. And he says in chapter 2 that he reveals this struggle for them. Not this negative burden, but a positive burden that weighs on him, that they would have full assurance of what God has done for them in the gospel, along with warning. This is like a burden we have for our children to be saved. It's like a burden your pastors and elders have for you to grow in Christ. So he has this struggle on behalf of them, that their hearts would be encouraged, knit together in love and all wealth. And he says in verse 4, this is where the warning part of his ministry, what he does, he says, "I say this so that no one will delude you in persuasive argument." So he identifies a possible, something that could possibly be an ailment to their faith, something that could delude them. And that's what we're going to examine in verse 8. And then verses 9 through 13, we're going to see the antidote to that ailment, this potential issue that could disturb a Christian's faith. So point number one of this potential ailment in the Christian's faith, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So what is the problem they're facing? What is Paul warning them? He's saying there's a warning of a heresy that could absolutely affect their Christian walk. We see in the NASB, it says captivity, the word captivity. "See to it that no one takes you captive." So what is this threat? What is the risk here is captivity. He's saying make sure you aren't taken captive. If you have a New King James, it says cheated, I believe. But the Greek word, syllagogio, if you hang with us on Wednesday nights, you know pronouncing things is not my forte. But syllagogio is a word which literally means to carry off as plunder or like spoils of war. And when I first read this and I see Paul saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive," a question that came to my mind, and perhaps it comes to yours, is, Can a Christian be held captive? And immediately I started thinking, slavery. I'm in Christ. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, we're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. We're freed. Okay, but he's saying captive, not slavery. Slavery, they're similar but different. Slavery involves ownership, legal ownership, right? When we were lost, when we were dead in our sin, sin was our master. We obeyed its commands. We were bound to its commands. We had no autonomy. Oh, yes, we had free will apart from Christ, but that free will was constrained to how are we going to sin against God one day? Or how are we going to sin against God today? That was our free will, that we were under bondage. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this passage. He's saying captivity. He's saying don't be carried off as plunder, like spoils of war. Captivity is more of a sudden, forceful seizure. You think of in war or in battle. You go into, say, a village, and the enemy surrounds you, and you're now prisoners of war. You still belong to the one who enlisted you, but for a time, you are taken away. Now, I'm not saying losing salvation here. Captivity in this passage gives us this picture of war, like in the Greek said. Losing a battle, being led off as captives or prisoners of war for a time. But Christian, we must understand that we are owned by Christ. If you are in Christ, you are owned by Christ. We were slaves under the rule and ownership of sin and Satan, but God redeemed us. We are people of God's own possession. Though we are owned by God, we serve Him. It is possible for a time to be held captive or led astray for a time and let worldly influences or wrong teaching take our eyes off of Christ. Why else would Paul be saying, see to it that no one takes you captive, if it was impossible to follow a wrong teaching or something that doesn't not fully according to Christ? Why would he be warning them not to be taken captive? See to it that no one takes you captive. And one thing to understand about what this philosophy and empty deception, that is what it is. This philosophy and empty deception is really one thing. It's philosophy that's empty and deceitful. This empty deception is describing this philosophy that was infiltrating and around these believers that Paul is writing to. He's not condemning philosophy alone, but the kind of philosophy that is empty and deceitful. There's no fulfillment in what this philosophy promises. So what is this empty philosophy that we're looking at? What is it based on? What is this ailment, the potential ailment that could affect Christians? What is it in agreement with? What is it based on? Now, in this area, there was a type of, some would call it a Colossian heresy, but it was what these false teachings and these philosophies was a mix of a type of Jewish mysticism, if you will. They would observe and distort aspects of God's ceremonial law, like we'll see in just a moment, restrict dietary restrictions, a false interpretation and application of holy days and festivals and Sabbaths. It was a distortion of that, perhaps similar to what they were dealing with in Galatia, where they were saying, you need to add circumcision to your faith. But what makes it different from what the Galatians were dealing with, there was this mix of paganism that was added to it. And we'll see that. So a mix of Jewish ceremonial law, which incorporates seeking some ambiguous spiritual experience that's really not based on anything biblical. This is what they were dealing with. And we see it described as this, the tradition of men. This perhaps would be the Jewish ceremonial law observance, which was distorted anyways. It was a distortion of it. Look at verse 16. He says in chapter 2, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So we see that there were some who could be a judge about what they're eating or drinking or how they're observing the Lord's day of worship. Maybe like the Pharisees when they were adding burdens onto them, saying, you know, you can't do this, you can't, you know, walk this many steps. It was a distortion of what the actual thing was. And what the actual festivals and Sabbaths and this stuff was to point to Christ, right? He says in 17, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we see the tradition of men, this empty, vain philosophy is according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Again, just as we see Paul further explain what these traditions of men are, we see in verse 18, we get an idea of what this elementary principles of the world are. And instead of spending a massive amount of time on these two points, the tradition of men and elementary principles of the world, there's the third aspect, which is they were not according to Christ, is what we really need to spend time on. But just to give us an idea from the text in verse 18, elementary principles of the world, it says, let no one keep defrauding you. This would be the over-spiritualization of things or this mysticism. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So these things were happening. It was in their face. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, in the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. But the biggest red flag is that these empty, deceptive philosophies, they were according to these things rather than to Christ, right? It says that here in the end of verse 8, rather than according to Christ. So they were according to these things except for Christ. So who are we being led by? Who are we to focus on? Well, it's Christ, the biblical Jesus Christ, as we see in the Word of God, who is God in the flesh, who says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. The true biblical Jesus Christ, who says, those who sin are slaves to sin. The true biblical Christ in the Word of God, who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one true Christ according to Scripture, as He reveals to us, who says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We follow the real Christ. We don't follow the social worker Jesus, who is just 100% winsome and never offends. We don't follow the social justice Jesus, whose only mission in His ministry was to break down social and economic barriers. That stuff happens because of the gospel. But friends, Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to bring new life for His glory. This is the Christ that we follow. If we're to follow something, and if we're to test something, it is against God's word. It is against who Christ says He is. It's according to Christ, not according to traditions of men, not according to elementary principles of the world. So what is the appeal? What's the appeal of these deceptive philosophies that aren't in accord with Christ? Well, Paul doesn't explicitly say. Maybe we can get a sense of it. Maybe it's a sense of fulfillment, because he goes on after this verse and he says that you are complete in Christ. So maybe these philosophies promise some part of some sense of fulfillment. Maybe it's like in verse 23, the appearance of wisdom. Right, these matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. But what about now? What about empty philosophies that are not according to Christ? What do we deal with now in our marketplace of ideas? What are we confronted with? You see, these ones back in the day that they were dealing with in this specific region or these specific people use the same tricks that we deal with, right? They were borrowing capital and ideas from Pharisaical Judaism, dietary restrictions, improper observance of Sabbath keeping and all of that. They were borrowing that so that maybe there's an appeal of the religious type of people. But then it's mixed with worldliness. It's mixed with paganism. But don't we see that in empty and vain philosophies and false teachings today, there's sometimes a glimmer of something Christian, right? They borrow from our worldview, but it's a distortion of it, and really glorifies themselves rather than Christ. It's not according to Christ. It seeks to glorify themselves. A self-made, man-made religion is usually somewhere, if you look deep enough, and it doesn't take long, it's man working his way to God. It's man achieving his own glory. But now these things borrow from Christianity. Think of feminism, for example. That is an evil, false philosophy that has saturated our society, right? It teases something Christian, if you look hard at it, value for women, right? But it really, in practicality, it doesn't, because it robs women of who God created them to be in God's order of how men and women function in marriage and in society, right? But it teases something good, value towards women, which, by the way, you can thank the Christian worldview for the value of women in any society, because women are not valued at all in any other worldview. Islam, you have to completely cover yourself up and you're treated as an animal. Christianity truly values women. We think of humanism. It teases that humans have some innate ability to shape the world for good. But it's not according to Christ. They want to do good, but they deny the objective moral standard of which we get good, right? They deny the Word of God. They deny God Himself. So what argument can they possibly have for what is good? By what standard is good? They deny it. We think of the Sodomites. We think of love is love. Right? There's love. We hear about love all the time in our faith. But it's not according to Christ. There's always a promise of something good or better, and it teases it with some virtue that can come from a Christian worldview, but it denies Christ. And that, my friends, is the red flag we must look for when we hear these philosophies. Even if it sounds good, we test it against Scripture. Is it according to the tradition of men? Is it according to the world? Is it according to Christ? So what is the result, or what comes from, what do we get from these philosophies? Of course, we saw captivity, but we also see that these philosophies are empty. It promises a veneer of something good, but it leaves us empty, depleted. Sometimes these lies will establish some type of a lack in our lives, you know, in this world. Not specifically what we're dealing with here, but false teachings always leaves you feeling like, oh, I need this. And it takes our eyes off what we really have as Christians, what we really have. And that's how we're going to transition to the antidote of what these false teachings promise we already have in Christ, but more fully. So in summary, we have seen in verse 8 that these deluding philosophies Paul warned us about in verse 4, we learned the threat of them is captivity. It's based on tradition of men, elementary principles of the world. And most notoriously, it's not based on Christ. It's not according to Christ. We saw its appeal. We saw its result, emptiness. So now let's move to the antidote. So what's the solution to this problem? How do we combat false teachings? How do we combat these philosophies that are contrary to Christ? What's the solution? How do we guard ourselves? What is better than these false teachings being presented in our own communities? It's here that Paul begins to explain to these believers that they are complete in Christ. And it's here in the text, Christian, that we see that we don't need these empty, vain, deceitful philosophies because we are complete in Christ. No matter what cheap counterfeit they offer, what we have and what we need and what fulfills us is freely given to us through faith. So point one, we see the fullness of deity in bodily form. Verse 9, for in Him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Point one of the antidote, verse 9. The reality is, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is truly God. Those that are spewing these false teachings and ridiculous philosophies about higher knowledge, creating a false sense of fulfillment by unbiblical means, they come from demented, evil men or women. Humans, just strictly humans. The man we follow is God in the flesh. We have God Himself who dwelt among men. These false teachers promote a false, promote a self-made religion, as it says at the end of this chapter, a self-made religion in verse 23. But the cornerstone of our religion, the true religion, is Christ, who it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell. The one true religion, Christianity. Yes, we hear all the time, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. James called it a religion, so I think we're okay calling it religion. True religion. Don't let heretics steal our words, okay? All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. The man we follow is the God-man. The man that these philosophies come from are simply men. Point number two for the antidote is complete in Christ. Verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13. And in Him, so we have the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us our transgressions. We are complete in Christ. We have no need for what these man-made philosophies have to offer. There's nothing that these Christless philosophies will, nothing that they offer will ever give us anything better than what we already have in Christ. Don't let them take your eyes off of what Christ has already done in you and will do for you. Notice all of these verses, starting in verse 10. How many times we see in Him, verse 10, in Him you were circumcised, verse 11. Verse 12, we were buried with Him. We see it, we're in Christ. What we have is in Christ, and that's what we're looking at. So what do we have in Christ that these philosophies could never give us? In verse 11, what do we have that makes us complete? Right? Verse 10, he says we're complete in Christ. What do we have that makes us complete? We have a new heart. Verse 11. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision that you underwent, Christian, was no physical surgery. In Christ you underwent a spiritual surgery. That is the spiritual circumcision of the heart. No physical flesh removed, but there was a cutting off and cutting out of our old sinful hearts. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29 help us understand that. For He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. 29. But He is a Jew who is one inwardly. A true person of God is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praises is not from men, but from God. So our new heart, God removed our heart of stone. What do we have? What has Christ done that we have completeness in us? We're different. God gave us a new heart. We no longer have a heart of stone that's just cold and constrained by sin and that's in hostility to God anymore. When you're a Christian, your heart is circumcised, it's removed. You're given a heart of flesh, a heart that loves God and can obey God and can worship God and glorify God. These are the things that make us complete in Christ. Verse 12, we have our baptism. That is what our baptism proclaims. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Our union with Christ, we share in Christ's death. That is, our old way of life is a thing of the past. It's out of sight. We share in Christ's resurrection. We're raised to newness of life just as he rose from the grave. We rose to newness of life. This is a reality, Christian. Paul mentions baptism here because that's what baptism publicly declares. Our union with Christ, death, his burial, and his resurrection. And number three, what do we have in Christ that makes us complete? Verse 13, we have our new life. We are made alive. Verse 13, and you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions. It's almost like Paul is like, if they don't get it after the last two verses, I'm really going to nail it with this next one, right? He made us alive together with him. Before Christ, it says we're dead in sin, right? Right? You weren't just trying to stay above water and someone throw you, you've probably heard this, someone threw you a life raft or life vest and you're struggling, you grab onto it. You were dead in the bottom of the ocean when Christ saved you. But Christ makes us alive together with him. He forgave our sins. In this new life, we have forgiveness for our sins, not judgment. Right? We were dead in sin. He brought us to life through him. We have forgiveness of our sin, as it says. He has forgiven us our transgressions. Right, we deserve judgment, but God gave us forgiveness. We deserve wrath, but God gave us mercy. This new life, we have justification. We're made right. We're declared righteous. We no longer have condemnation. And this new life, Peter says, this new life we have, he says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So in closing, let us be remembered that Christ is sufficient for salvation and for sanctification. And nothing needs to be added through rituals or philosophies or mystical experiences. What could these philosophies, what could they have added then? What could the philosophies that were around now that are Christless possibly add to us that we don't already have in Christ? We have a new life. We have a new heart. We're brought into union with Christ. Having all we need in Christ, being complete in him and nothing else, we have our foundation for Christian living. And that's what Paul gets into in the next chapter. And that's what we'll look at tonight, Lord willing, is now that Paul has established in this these believers, he's established that, look, our foundation is in our completeness, our wholeness is found in Christ. And after establishing that, he moves on to what life looks like having been made complete in Christ. So it's almost like his theology is here and then his application comes in chapter 3. Of course, there's application here, but and as I said, the rest of this letter springs off of what he's making clear here, the bedrock he's laying. Paul goes into what we are to do and how we are to live knowing that we're complete in Christ. But first, before doing that, he had to remind us of this wholeness that's in him. So what about you, Christian? I know there's times in my life where we could get fascinated by some neon glow of something, and it can take my eyes off of Christ for a moment. And there's a barrage of things in society that want to take our eyes off of Christ. That there's more that's not according to Christ, perhaps, than is. But we have God's written word. We see God lays it out for us, what we have. And if you're not a Christian, I want to revisit 13 and 14. If you're not a Christian, please. And if you say you are a Christian, but this all seems foreign, and maybe I'm not complete. Maybe I don't recognize a new heart. Maybe I don't recognize a union with Christ, and I don't actually have a new life. Maybe I'm a Christian in word only. If you're not a believer, listen 13. It talks about being dead in our sin, uncircumcision of our flesh, apart from God. But sinner, you can be made alive together with Him. What has He done? 14, it says He's canceled out the certificate of debt of decrees against us which were hostile to us. Lost sinner, there is, if you wrote on a piece of paper one at a time of how many times you have disobeyed God and transgressed His law, it could be stacked from here to the moon. There is an insurmountable stack of evidence against you why you deserve to go to hell. But what does it say in verse 14? He cancels out the certificate of debt against us. This sin debt that is over you can only be solved by Christ, can only be wiped away and forgiven by Christ. You need forgiveness with Christ. There are many problems in our life. We have health problems. We have family problems, job problems, corrupt government. There is no greater issue, sinner, than your hostility to God and your rebellion towards the one who created you. Don't listen to the atheist who says that you're just a highly evolved monkey. Don't listen to the atheist who says there's no real value in anything. And we just go around doing as we please. You bear the image of God. But because of your sin and rebellion, you constantly misrepresent Him. And there is a separation between you and your Creator. You were created for glory, but you're bound in sin. And the only hope you have is Jesus Christ. He says, He commands all men everywhere to repent. His mission in ministry, Christ's mission was to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So, sinner, no more playing games. Hear the word of God. Come to Christ. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You are weary and you are heavy laden, whether you realize it or not, if you're rebelling against God. You're weighed down in sin, but the Savior says, come, and I will give you rest. The rest, sinner, that you need is a rest from striving against God. Come to Him and find rest. Come to Him and find new life. Come to Him and be given a new heart because of what Christ has done, living a life of perfect righteousness for us. He met the righteous requirement of the law for us. We could not do that. Our depravity is so deep that we were condemned just by the fact that we were born, because we're born in Adam. And then you grow up and we grow into this sinful nature. But Christ lived this life of righteousness, meeting the righteous requirement of the law, and that righteousness that you lack and that we all lack and that we all need is freely given through faith in Christ. Not only did He live a life of righteousness, Jesus Christ, but He died for our sins. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He bore the wrath of God Almighty upon Himself in place of those who would put their trust in Him. You know, God's attitude towards sin is not like ours. It says He is a righteous judge who has indignation every day. And if man does not repent, He has bent His bow. He's not bending it. He has bent His bow. He has prepared deadly weapons. His sword is ready. God's attitude towards sin is great, friends. But He's forgiving. He calls sinners. He took the wrath of God as a propitiation, as a substitute to appease God's wrath for sinners. Don't pretty yourself up and come to Christ. You come to Him broken, repentant, turning from sin, turning to God, believing the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sin according to the Scriptures, and He was risen on the third day, victoriously vindicated as the Son of God. He's coming again. So Christians, be encouraged. What we need, we have in Christ because exactly of what I just said, what He has done for us. This is a loving God we serve who gives us all we need for life and godliness, who has taken care of everything we lack concerning righteousness and forgiveness. We have a new heart. We have union with Christ. And sinner, see what Christ offers. See what Christ commands, what God commands. If you have questions about that, come talk to us. Other than that, let me pray. Aaron will come up here. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, Lord. We thank You for the love that You have demonstrated, Lord. You are love, God, and You've demonstrated that through Christ, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Lord, thank You for dying for these ungodly folks whom You've saved, God. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for all who would call upon them in faith, Lord. Father, I pray that we would not be enamored by things of this world or by any philosophies or teachings that are, or knowledge that is apart from Christ, that is not according to You. Lord, help us to remember that You've given us all we need. You've done all that we could not, Lord. You are so kind to us, Father. We pray the rest of this morning and the rest of this day would be glorifying to You, Father. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.